Okay, our scripture reading this morning is from Esther chapter 2, and it's reading from verse 1 to 18. And I apologize in advance for any mispronounced names. So, Esther chapter 2, verses 1 to 18. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the woman. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jecunah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in the custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in the custody of Haggai, who had charge of the woman. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food, and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young woman to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into to King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the woman, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shagaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the woman, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity.
Thanks to you for reading God's word to us this morning. A few tricky words in there. My boss in Carrick used to say to me, if you come across a tricky word in the Bible, just say Ballycarry. So that was my attempt. So if the names don't synchronize, it's because I'm just trying to say them with confidence. I don't know how to say them properly either. So here we go. It's quite a story. We're in the second week of the Esther story, and we're going to do a little bit of a recap from where we were last week to see how we landed where we are landing today. But before we do that, you and I both know that there are times where we are under a serious amount of pressure. The charity bucket when you're packing away your groceries at the till. The expectant expression when your child points at the sweets that are within arm's reach. when you're about to pay for those groceries. The busker who makes eye contact with you in the street as they're singing and their guitar case is open and you just wave. Or the seller of roses who comes along to the young couple and says, "Would you like to buy a rose for the beautiful girl?" I mean, how can you possibly say no? We are able to feel the pressure to respond in the desired way. You and I can be manipulated by people, by circumstances, and we can become the victims of other people's agenda for our lives. One time at university, a fellow housemate, there was five of us sharing a house, which was a terrible idea, but five guys living in a house in Port Stewart, and we were at the top of a cul-de-sac. And one of the guys in the room played this practical joke on another person in our house. He said, "Right, you hide behind the sofa, and when he comes down out of the room, then you just jump out and surprise him. You just sit there for ages, and he'll not even know you're in the room, and then you jump out and surprise him." So this guy gets in behind the sofa, which is quite awkward to do, in a bay window of our house. What he didn't realise was there was a pretty girl walking up the cul-de-sac and could be seen at the window. So what my friend did was he just leaned around and knocked the window really hard and got out of the way so that this girl heard someone knocking at the window and my friend just had to wave at her. He was a victim of another person's agenda. It was unseen. And the story of Esther is full of competing agendas, of people trying to get their own way, trying to engineer an outcome for themselves. And you can see, and we were reminded of what Phil said last week as he introduced us to the characters in this opening section of the story. The king had thrown a party for 180 days for his mates, a 180-day stag do. And he ruled over a vast region, 127 provinces, and he gathered the officials and the noblemen of all the surrounding areas to demonstrate and show over 180 days his wealth. So it's like a 180-day generation game, you know? Here's all the things going along the conveyor belt, the riches of his glory, golden vessels, precious stones, silver couches, cuddly toy. He's just like, "Look at all these things I have," to try and impress the surrounding regions. You've heard the saying that there's no such thing as a free lunch. And that's true in this case because this banquet was designed to garner support for an upcoming war because the king was about to go to war against the Greeks and he wanted the support of the surrounding provinces. And one of the ways that he thought he could get it was by showing off his power, showing off his wealth, showing off all his possessions. King Ahasuerus thought that these guys will join me once they see how powerful and impressive I am. They will be bowled over by the opulence and the wealth and the strength. They would see the outcome of this war against the Greeks as a foregone conclusion. How could we possibly lose if we join his team? And the crowning moment, the big crescendo of the 180-day party, the end of the show, was to have Queen Vashti come and appear before these men wearing her crown, perhaps just wearing only her crown. The big finale. And as we saw last week, Vashti says, computer says no. Vashti says no. And King Ahasuerus is completely humiliated. The previous 180 days may as well not have happened. It's absolutely backfired on him. He has been undone by the decision of his wife. Have you ever been there? His whole attempt to manipulate the surrounding provinces has been completely undone. Never mind conquering Greece, you can't even conquer your wife, mate. And the king's advisor suggests a decree to go out to the surrounding provinces to expose Vashti's bad behaviour. And explaining that there's now a vacancy If it please the king, chapter 1, verse 19, if it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. Is that not the problem in the first place? If she didn't, actually. Anyway. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. This advice from Memucan, chapter 1, verse 21, pleased the king. And they did as Memucan proposed. It's possibly just a coincidence that queens were usually chosen from among the families of the royal advisors. Surely this couldn't explain why Memucan was so quick to get Vashti off the scene, out of the picture, and create an opportunity for somebody else to take her place. Maybe he wanted someone from his family to be queen, into a world that was steeped in power struggle and competing agendas, double-crossing and self-interest. We read these words, you'll read them to us, chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away when Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. Little tip for Bible reading is if you see words or phrases repeated, it's going to be important. If you see a phrase or a word that is coming up time and time again, it's something to log in your mind and think, this might be significant later in the story. And here we have this phrase, carried away, verse 6 of chapter 2. It's possible that Mordecai, Esther, find themselves in this situation going, how on earth did we get here? How did I end up in this place? It's possible that you think that too this morning. How did I end? Not just here, but this point in history, this set of circumstances in my life. How did I end up here? How come I'm dealing with all this? And according to the author of Esther, Mordecai ended up as a Jew in Susa because King Nebuchadnezzar had been responsible for carrying him away. He'd been carried during the Babylonian captivity. He was displaced from his home country, from his home city in Jerusalem. He was taken to Babylon. His passport said Jerusalem, but his postcode said Babylon. He was in a foreign place. He was in Susa. And this was a tough situation for him. Tough situation for Mordecai. But if it was tough for him, what about his cousin? He was bringing up Hadassah. That is Esther. So like Daniel, you know, she's had her name changed. She was called Hadassah. It's her Jewish name. But she gets called Esther, which is after one of the gods in this region, Ishtar, the star god. And Esther is being brought up by the daughter of her uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Don't skip over this. She's orphaned. She's a foreigner. And her male cousin is raising her, presumably as a single parent, because there's no talk of anyone else assisting Mordecai in the process. A man who was not her father had to plait her hair, had to help this little girl navigate life and the changes in her body. What experience does he have? How do you think he felt? Could he help her know how to come to maturity as a young woman all by himself? Could he give her advice about how to deal with friends and girls who are cliquey and exclude you on the basis of something really superficial? Had he ever felt that? Can you imagine how out of his depth Mordecai must have felt before we even get to verse 8? So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in the custody of Haggai, Esther was also taken. Oh God, no. Taken into the king's palace and in the custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. Has this girl not suffered enough? She's a foreigner, she's orphaned, and now she's trafficked. Trafficked into the harem of a pagan king. She was in the custody of Haggai, who was the king's pimp. And notice how we're told all this, but there's no direct comment on whether it's good or bad. We're just told the information. This is what's happening in Esther's life. We're not told how Esther feels. We're not told how Mordecai feels or thinks. And there's no comment by the narrator on it all. There's no moral judgment. It's just laid out, this happened, this happened, this happened. And we're thinking, this poor girl, she has had an awful hand dealt to her in life. And there's a 4-year gap between chapter 1 and chapter 2. And what happens in the 4-year gap is that King Ahasuerus has gone to war against the Greeks because his father had been defeated by the Greeks. And he wants to avenge this war. And he goes to war against the Greeks and he gets absolutely annihilated. He loses really, really badly. One person writing about it says this: Xerxes had been away. It's the same name, Ahasuerus. Xerxes is his Greek name. Ahasuerus had been away on his military campaign that spectacularly failed to avenge his father's defeat. And so we get to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. The anger of the king fades. He thinks of Vashti. Oh, I've been so stupid. What have I done? He's filled with sorrow, shame, possibly embarrassment. He wouldn't be the first guy to wake up with a hangover and think, what on earth did I do? Why did I do that? He's feeling sick in the pit of his stomach about how he has treated Queen Vashti. He was no longer angry with her and she was on his mind. And that's the problem with all of us as humans. The challenge for every person in power, every president, politician, principal, pastor, and all people have weaknesses, needs, vulnerabilities that can be manipulated by circumstances, by pressure groups, by personal desire and domineering characters. And then we look back and go, why on earth did I give in? Why did I do that? And so as you reflect on your life today, it's really possible that you look back with disappointment or regret or shame of how things have turned out. Maybe, like King Ahasuerus, you feel partly responsible for how you've ended up in the situation that you've ended up in. You look at it and you say, well, I was a contributing factor to the chaos that is all around me. There are consequences to your foolish actions. But you could also point the finger at other people and say, well, if they hadn't been in my life and if they didn't do that and if that didn't happen, then I wouldn't have responded in this way. My life is a result of being bullied by a parent, by a friend, by a husband, by a wife, by a colleague or someone else. There has been coercive control and I am a victim. And maybe like verses 5 and 6, the author of Esther says about Mordecai, the king of Babylon had carried him away. Where do you look for hope when it seems as though your circumstances are beyond your control and you've been carried away by someone else or something else? You've ended up in a situation, you think, oh my goodness, if only I didn't, if only they didn't, then what if? When it appears that the story of your life is being written by someone else and you wish they didn't have the pen, where do you look for hope? When God seems absent. Remember how the author of Esther explained how God's people ended up in Susa or in Babylon? And contrast that with what the prophet Jeremiah says about exactly the same situation, Jeremiah 29. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce, marry and have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons, and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the prosperity and the peace of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you will prosper too. Do you notice the difference? Jeremiah has a perspective that is higher than King Nebuchadnezzar. He thinks about the King of Kings who orders and ordains all things for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. There is hope for times when God seems absent. Jesus carries you through chaos. That's what we're going to think about this morning. Jesus carries you through chaos. Your life is not at the mercy of a domineering personality. You do not need to be defined by a victim status. Christian faith enables us to endure all sorts of difficulty because the scriptures teach us, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, the rock, not Dwayne Johnson, right? The rock, Jesus the rock, God is our rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. So the teenagers or the children who were in for the all-age service a few weeks ago, and we thought about iniquity, and I showed you a picture of a Viscount to say that the mint taste of the mint biscuit gets in the ham sandwiches when they're all packed in together in the lunchbox, and you have mint-flavoured ham sandwiches because a Viscount contaminates, it pollutes. And this passage says about iniquity that God has no iniquity. He's not a mint-flavoured God. He's not polluted or contaminated by sin or darkness or wrongdoing. There is no impurity or poison or badness or pollution in God. There's none of it. So all his work is good. He only does what is good. You think about creation. God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that his creative work is good. One person writing about this section of Esther says, there is no plot, no plan that can thwart God's purposes that stretch from Genesis to Revelation, and Esther lies between the two. Jesus carries you through chaos. We might look at this situation and say, how can God's purposes be carried out even here? When Esther has been trafficked into the harem of a pagan king. You really think that God is at work in this situation? I mean, his name's not even mentioned. Where is he? What's he doing? And without God's name being mentioned, if you look down at verse 15 in chapter 2, you've got your Bible open there, we'll get a hint. Without his name being mentioned, you look at verse 15. And verse 15 says something about the reaction that Esther is experiencing from all who see her. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the woman, advised her. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. Maybe it was just a coincidence. Or maybe this favor, this grace, this kindness was being dispensed by an unseen hand. If you want to geek out on it, if you're a Bible nerd and you want to look at the Hebrew, there it is. Chen, favor. And it means favor. Wow. Grace. Elegance. Everyone who looked at Esther thought, I'd really like to help her. I'd like to make sure she's okay. I want to work for her good in these circumstances. Verse 17, maybe it's just coincidence. The king loved Esther more than all the other women. Esther had been in this harem for quite a while. The king had spent a lot of nights with different women who had gone through, you know, these long, beautifying processes, months. You think it's difficult to get your wife out the door? This is a month, a month, a month, another month of preparation for one night. And Esther could be thinking, well, I'm not even first pick. This is getting horrendous here. I'm just going to be stuck here. But when it comes her time to be with the king loved her more than all the other women. And if you know a little bit about the Bible, or even if you don't, you look up in the Old Testament, you look up a book called Proverbs that has wisdom dispensed to us. Proverbs 21:1, make a note of it. 21:1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whichever way he wishes. The heart of the king is turned by the Lord. Emma Pengelly, Michelle O'Neill, Donald Trump, Vladimir Putin. Our Lord is sovereign, high above all of these powers and forces. He turns the heart. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whichever way he wishes in this seedy selection process. In this highly sexualized Miss World contest, Esther has not revealed her identity as a Jew. Mordecai has told her not to do that. And you can just imagine the people around her going, who's that behind the mask? And the king says, take it off, take it off, take it off. If you ever watch the Saturday night TV program, maybe just us. Just five of us will get that. That's a good joke for the four of us, right? Yeah, Esther's Jewishness is hidden, and the king's heart is turned towards her, and he gets to know her before he understands anything about whose she is or what she believes. No plot, no plan can thwart God's purposes that stretch from Genesis to Revelation, and Esther lies between the two. You know, it's not just the book of Esther that lies between Genesis and Revelation. Book of Trevor lies between Genesis and Revelation. Book of Kenny, Book of Rod, Book of Dylan, Helis, Julianne. The Book of Adewale, the Book of Jack, the Book of Yule, Irene, Book of Ellis, the Book of John, the Book of Zara, the Book of Lorraine lies between Genesis and Revelation. His purpose is stretched to you. He carries out his purposes for you. And you are carried to where you are today, and he will carry you on through many dangers, toils, and snares. I have already come. Grace has brought me safe thus far. Grace will lead me home. Your life lies between Genesis and Revelation. And his purposes stretch to you. You are being carried by the King of Kings. And he has no vulnerabilities or weaknesses. Nobody can manipulate him. He will not look back on your life or mine and think, oh man, I can't believe I allowed that. I can't believe I did that. He won't look back at your life and look on the lives of people who lived in 2048 and think, definitely, that was my earlier work. And I've got so much better now. He can't grow in competence. He's perfect. He wouldn't look at your life and say, oh, I had a lot on in 2024. And I just probably didn't spend enough time on Lindsay Allen. His attention is fully focused, fully perfect. His power is complete in your life and mine. You and I look back at photographs in disbelief, at the clothes that we chose to wear, at the hairstyles we adopted, at the wallpaper or girlfriends that we entertained, and we say, how on earth could I have been so stupid? God never does that. Theologians call this attribute of God, or this aspect of his life, divine impassibility. It's easy for Northern Irish people to say. Just say impossibility, it sounds the same. Divine impassibility. That's impassible. So it is, mate. And I haven't read this in a theological text anywhere, but it basically means that God never suffers from a hangover. Because good behavior has no hangover. God only does what is good. The historic confessions put it this way. There is one, but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will. God is impassible. And that's just not just Northern Irish. God is impassible. He cannot be manipulated. You can't force him to do something. You can't get him to operate on your agenda. It's like offering a chicken nugget to Colonel Saunders. He doesn't have any need for it. He's not going to be enriched by what you... Hey, God, I'm going to go to church. I think, so what? God, I'll offer you my money. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. You cannot manipulate me. The doctrine of divine impassibility is our invincible hope. God's future is secure, and no one can hurt him. And if you find yourself in Christ, then your future is secure too. And nothing can hurt you. God cannot be manipulated or bullied. He can't be forced into making a bad decision. He is most free, immense, and only does what is good. Jesus carries you through chaos. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hands. Here in the power of Christ I stand. This is so liberating. You are free to love your enemies. You are free to do good to those who persecute you, because they cannot take from you what God has to offer you in Jesus. You are liberated from jealousy towards others, because you're absolutely free to get what God has for you, regardless of what anybody else has. God is your invincible hope in Christ. Therefore, you rejoice when someone else does well. Hey, my life is not a competition with you. This will transform how you operate in your workplace, how you deal with family members, how you forgive other people. If not even death can prevent Jesus from carrying out the purposes of God because he overcomes the grave, and if you are in him, then what other losses could you experience and think, hey, I lost that, but there are better days coming. I've got an invincible, secure hope. Writing about Esther's story, David Firth says this. The story of Esther doesn't suggest that God's care for his people means that they avoid pain and suffering, for none would choose her position. But it does indicate that even in bleak situations, God's providential care is operative. And the promise of Psalm 15, verse 6 remains, we will not be shaken. Jesus carries you through chaos. As we draw this message to a conclusion this morning, I am so aware of there are many other things that are in this section of Esther 2 that I haven't even touched on. But I want you to know that in Jesus you are waterproof, you are bulletproof, you are fireproof. My watch is waterproof, but it does not mean that water will not arrive on the watch. In fact, it can be submerged in water and still survive. My watch will not be destroyed when it is completely surrounded and overcome by water. And in Christ, you cannot be shaken because of his victory at the cross over death, over sin, over your last enemy. And so I want to say to you, and I want you to hear me in this, in Christ, and because of his victory at the cross, you are depression proof, disappointment proof, disease proof, and ultimately death proof, because in Jesus you're carried. Does that mean that Christians don't get divorced? Does that mean that Christians don't experience depression? Does that mean that Christians don't get disease? Absolutely not. You can be overwhelmed, overcome by disappointment and disease. And the reality of your life is that it doesn't get the final say. You can be submerged in the worst of situations and circumstances so that God seems absent. And yet, because of Jesus, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave his life for us. May you know Jesus carrying you through the chaos of your life. Psalm 73, we read these words, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in just a moment. But before we do that, let's take a moment to pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that your purposes prevail. We thank you that the meaning of our life does not depend upon our agenda being fulfilled. We thank you, Lord God, that you cannot be manipulated. You have no regrets, and you only do what is good. Help us, Lord God, to wait upon you, to write this story, to confess that we are living between Genesis and Revelation, and that the pen is firmly in your hand, that the end of the story is written, and that one day there will be no more tears. For us, in Jesus' name, we ask it.